if you will, once again, follow with me. I say to you, this is more than just a visual aid. I hope somehow it will help you understand. The Hebrew way of doing things is more this way than the way we do them. I can stand on here. You will see how one verse connects itself to the next verse, and probably not in any passage so clearly seen as in this passage. And if you try to figure out the whole thing, you'll get lost in the middle. The passage we deal with, which is this yellow section here, seven verses in the middle, it is interesting. It has two orange ones on purpose, but the interesting part about it, it is a section connected by itself, and yet it is said it is one of the most controversial sections in all the book of Hebrews. Now, Hebrews is controversial. It has a whole bunch of controversial places. For this to be one of the most controversial puts it pretty well up there. But if you follow with me line by line, because let me tell you something else. This is a sermon. The preacher here, this is a preacher, this writing this book. This is a sermon. It is a sermon, the book of Hebrews. And as he does it, you will see how pieces fit together and how one part of the sermon leads to another and how he will make a point that you say, but I would make that point and I wouldn't dare do what he does, but he does it and he's inspired so he can do such things. But you'll walk with me as we see them together. What is interesting is that in verses 7 through 9, which is this red section at the beginning, and verses 17 to 19, the red section at the end, both of them are connected because they both deal with the response to leadership in the body. Verse 7 deals with the present past leaders. Verse 17, the first red one down below, deals with the present leaders. And in between is a section that deals with people who have walked away from true doctrine, which tells us that the past leaders, what they taught us, and the present leaders, what they should be teaching us, is what should keep us from the error of false teachers who seek to take us away. I have put two orange ones in here on purpose in the middle of the yellow because there are two commands that drawn out of here, one in verse 13, which is the first orange one, one in verse 15, which is the second one, and we'll see how far we get in those today. But walk with me. You'll notice at the very beginning of this section that, as I suggested, it begins with a relationship to leadership. It ends with a relationship to leadership. The statement at the very beginning in verse 7 is significant because in verse 7, it makes the statements, remember those who led you. There is a strong possibility that those who, in fact, there's a fact, those who led them were the original leaders of this church, and they no longer are alive. They're not leading today. They led in the past. They're dead. Maybe, very likely, that they died because of martyrdom. That's a possibility. We do not know. But we know they're dead. We know that what made them leaders, if you'll notice this, is an interesting part in verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. Leaders become leaders because of their communication of the word of God to God's people. That's how you are a leader. And it's interesting in this passage, if you look at the beginning and the end part of this, the two things that leaders are to do is to communicate, make sure that the Word of God is clearly taught, and secondly, make sure the Word of God is not violated. The issue is the Word of God. It is simply that. The introduction of verse 8 by itself is a verse that could stand all by itself. We talked about it last week. It is not there to try to just communicate to us something that we can use to prove that Jesus Christ is immutable. It is not dealing with his immutability, although that is true. It is dealing with the immutability of the Word of God. Don't leave, he says, what the teachers taught you in verse 7, because you see Jesus Christ is the same. He is the same Jesus and the same revelation that was given to you by your original teachers. He is the same Jesus that is being taught you by your present leaders. He is the same Jesus who should be taught to you or will be taught to you by any godly leader that follows hereon. May I remind you, the God of our fathers has not changed. You know, we make this statement, you know that, we comment about that, because you look at the Old Testament, you look at the New Testament, and it seemed to be different, but they're not. You look at Mount Sinai, you look at Mount Calvary, and you think they're different. And I'm going to tell you, the holiness of God manifested on Mount Sinai is the holiness of God that caused God to take the life of his own son on Mount Calvary, is it not? The cute little story about the girl asked about the difference between God in the Old Testament and God in the New, and she says, well, the God of the Old Testament, that was before he became a Christian. Now you know better, but you understand the point. God hasn't changed. I fear that somehow we have lost sight of the God of Sinai and don't understand the holiness of God. God doesn't change. God hasn't changed. God will not change. He is the same yesterday as he is today, as he will always, always, ever be. And no matter what happens, no matter how much people learn of scientific things, the God of the Bible never changes. And somehow they want to come back and make the word correspond with what they think is happening in all these billions and trillions of year old world that they are trying to create for us. May I say to you, no matter how much man learns, God doesn't change. He is the same yesterday as he is today, as he will ever be. And 50 years from now, you want to go to a church that teaches the same thing that you heard 50 years ago in church and that you're hearing today in church and that you will hear 50 years from now in church, because it will not change. It cannot change. God ever stands the same. Therefore, the problem came here, though, is that these dear people in this house church are being affected in verse 9, carried away, by the way, by varied and strange teachings. What is fascinating, by the way, the only place that the plural is used for teachings in all the New Testament, it is fascinating as you compare with verse 7, you see there is a single word of God. It isn't. There's a single word of God, verse 7. There are multiple teachings of man, verse 9. We don't ever leave the singular word of God for the multiple teachings of man. Ever, 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 ever. And the interesting part of the word of God is the word of God is that which is, notice verse 9, good for the strengthening of the heart. But notice, the heart is strengthened by grace. The heart is not strengthened by foods. Listen, go back with me, if you will, to chapter 10. Remember, this is a single sermon. The author is communicating to us there. And it's interesting, as he talks about the ministry of the Word of God there, it is fascinating because in Hebrews chapter 10, and I want to start with this section in verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ once for all, and we'll come back to this in a while. And it's interesting because in the process of this being sanctified by this, by the word of God, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifice. We never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Now see, for us, there is a singular sacrifice. The problem with it is, when you look at these people in this context, isn't it a sacrifice of grace, which we're going to come to in a moment, it is interesting because for these people, so much of this was tied in with the ceremonial keeping of the law and the foods that they were supposed to eat. And God says to us, no, it is the simple sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is not the foods that people eat. And you come back to this section again in chapter 13. And you sense what he says here when he comes to this section. And he makes this statement. He says, don't be carried away by these things. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, but not by foods through which those who were occupied were not benefited. It doesn't benefit you ever to add something to grace, ever. Now, by the way, the foods that they were talking about were likely foods, the restricted foods that Israel had. These were God-given statements of Scripture. Now, you remember the case with Peter on the roof at the home of Simon the tanner. And how three times God had to let the sheet down out of heaven and say, kill and eat. And Peter says to God, I will never eat of that which is unclean. Three times God had to tell Peter what to do. And three times Peter told God he wouldn't do what God told him to do. But he got the message after the third time. And then he went to the home of a Gentile where they were eating all kinds of terrible things. And he stayed in that home and ministered the gospel and watched God open the door of the Gentiles as never before. It was about foods to them, foods that God had told them not to eat, by the way, not foods that man had created as items of spirituality. And yet God says to him, it's about grace. It's not about something you add to grace. And I remind you, the heart is strengthened by grace. The heart is not strengthened by the things you add to grace. All right, now, I need now to move to verses 10 and following. The great part about verse 10 is just this initial statement. It is an incredible statement. I don't know if you understand the significance, but everything hinges on this. We have an altar. Now notice, by the way, this altar is an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now this is the earthly tabernacle. These are the people who want to continue with the sacrifices. And he says, you know what? They can't eat of the altar that we partake of. We have an altar. Now it's significant as you look at this passage that the altar is very clearly given to us. It is the altar that is defined as it goes down in this passage, and it says in verse, well, first of all, you'll notice in verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. You see, the altar we have is Calvary. The altar we have is Golgotha. The altar we have is the place where Jesus sacrificed himself for us as a manifestation solely of his grace. We have an altar. And by the way, those who will not accept the grace of God through the finished work of Jesus Christ cannot eat of this altar. They can't. Only those who come by simple faith, accepting the amazing grace of God and the finished work of Christ on Calvary, only they can eat of this altar. But now watch what the sermon does now. Amazing, because verse 10 is difficult, but we've walked through it. Verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. All right, now, Leviticus 16. You need to walk with me there if you will. It is a great passage. It is about the Day of Atonement. It is about Aaron and what he's supposed to do one time a year. You cannot go into this place, God says. I will start as you're turning, chapter 16, verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron, this is the high priest, that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in a cloud over the mercy seat. God presenced himself to Israel over the mercy seat that was in the tabernacle, which he told them to build. But now notice what happens after saying that. Now he says, but. Now having said that in verse 2, but Aaron shall enter this holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash and attired with a linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on, and he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Now, if you look at this, there's a bull and there's a ram for Aaron and his family. There are 2 male goats and a ram for the people of Israel. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord falls and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Then, verse 11, Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall, notice, he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and 2 handfuls of fine ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense in the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, lest he die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with a finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall slaughter, remember the bull is for him and his family, but now for the people. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring his blood inside the veil, and do with his blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle on the mercy seat, and in the front of the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel. By the way, he goes on to say that he will then go out and he will take, note if you will in verse 18, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the blood of the goat and put on the horns of the altar on all sides. And with his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it 7 times. But when he finishes atoning, verse 20, for the holy place, the tent of meeting, the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Now, I'm going to leave you there for a moment, because when he is done with all of this, Aaron is supposed to then, notice with verse 23, he shall come into the tent of the meeting, take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there, and he shall bathe his body with water in a holy place, and put on his clothing, and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. Then he shall offer up in smoke the fat of the sin offering on the altar. And the one who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp. But now notice, the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire. Then the one who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterwards he shall come into the camp. It is this that he alludes to. Now I bring you back here. One of the intriguing things is, because you see, why must you take the sin offering outside of the camp and burn it? Nobody eats that, by the way. No, you can eat other offerings, but you don't touch this offering. It is the sin offering. And because the holy presence of God inside the camp, you take these carcasses outside of the camp, you burn them, and all that has anything to do with them, you burn them so they are completely destroyed outside the camp, the place of impurity. That is the picture he alludes to. But now look at what he says. In light of this and in fulfillment of this very thing, notice what happened. Verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. It is interesting because just as the body of the animals that were sacrificed for sin were taken outside the camp and destroyed, Jesus himself suffered outside the camp. Interesting. You see, what happens, at least the offering for sin was offered inside the camp. The blood was taken to the holy place inside the camp. But my friend, so shameful was the death of Jesus Christ that it all happened outside the camp. You see, even if you go back with me to chapter 12, you will see this when it says in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, notice, despising the shame. You don't, if you're Rome or Jewish, you don't kill somebody like this inside the camp. It was a shameful way of death. It was only for the most shameful people in society that this death came. That is why the author of Paul, when he says in Philippians, he says, he became obedient unto death, even death where? On a cross. The point of this, the author would say in his sermon, is that not only was the body taken outside the camp, the whole death took place outside the camp. It was a place of shame. It was a place of reproach. It was a place of rejection. But by the way, go with me, since we're that close, turn right, just two books, to the book of 1 Peter. An amazing statement here, because it is going to have great pertinence to what we're talking about here. Peter in 1 Peter quotes a statement. He talks about in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, if you look at the part that is a quotation, it says, the stone which the builders rejected. That is a direct quote. But notice what Peter says in verse 4. And coming to him, Christ, as to a living stone, rejected not by the leaders, rejected by men. Did you know, just for a while, do you understand? That's a perfect tense. Number one, two things he does. He changes it from rejected by the leaders to rejected by men. That's the first thing. Secondly, he changes from an aorist tense to a perfect tense. Now some of you are going to sit there and say, what does it make? But hear me carefully. The perfect tense suggests something that happened in the past and the results continue to the present time. He says to us that Jesus stands rejected by men. Jesus stands rejected by men. He didn't just die in a place of rejection. He stands today in the place of rejection. We live in a society of people who like to use the name of Jesus, talk as if they really believe in Jesus. They like to make statements when you do something like this war situation, well, Jesus was too loving, he wouldn't do things like that because they've created their own Jesus. And we hear so much of this and somehow we think, boy, people really accept Jesus and Jesus is accepted as he's never been. May I say to you that Jesus stands rejected by society, even the society of the United States of America. He stands rejected today. He not only died in a place of rejection, he stands today in a place of rejection. Now you say, what's the significance? Go back with me now. Look at Hebrews, if you will. He says, now this is the point he says that I have to make. He says, what happened was it was a death of shame. It was outside the gate. By the way, I read to you some things just so that we do this. Let me just read this to you. Jesus was repudiated by the people, and his death appeared to seal his rejection as final. It was as an outcast that he offered his sacrifice to God. Now the whole point of all of this then comes to us and says, all right, if in fact he went and died in a place of rejection, the least we can do, and this is the first application of this truth to us, hence, verse 13, let us go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. My friend, if you're going to stand with Jesus today, you don't stand in the place where everybody stands. You stand in the place of rejection today. You do. I don't think we understand this. You see, if you look at this business, the humiliation of Jesus' death is now going to show that God has again rejected by his people. And do you understand, if you're going to go and meet God, you have to meet him outside the city in the place of rejection. You do. He is not a comfortable Jesus that society likes. He is not the comfortable Jesus that society accepts. He is a Christ that is to be found only in the place of rejection. And you see, the only pathway to God is in the place of rejection. It is. I wrestle with that this week, and how in the world do I communicate that in a country like ours, in a society like ours, in a place where we're so comfortable in our Christianity? I like Piper's words. America is, after all, the Disneyland of the world. We don't even understand this. When I read this, I don't fully comprehend this. All I know is it's something beyond where I am, because somehow I need to go out to him beyond the camp. He went out there for me, and the least I can do is go out there for him, right? He went out there for me, and the least I can do is to go out there for him. It's interesting because, let me do this and we'll put it in perspective. Look at this, bearing his reproach. And we'll go put this whole sermon together for a bit. But look at the explanation he gives in verse 14. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we're seeking the city which is to come. Now walk back with me. Understand this is a long sermon. I'm taking you back again to chapter 10. Notice in chapter 10, their former life, verse 32. Remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings. See, you walked outside the camp with Christ, and you experienced the sufferings which he experienced. What happened, verse 33, you were made a public spectacle. What happened, verse 33, there were reproaches and there was tribulation. People made public comments about you and they publicly caused strife. And you didn't only do that, you became sharers with those who were so treated. See, you walked outside the camp. Listen to me, he says, all I'm asking you is go back where you used to be. There was a day you walked outside the camp. There was a day when you didn't mind being in the place of rejection. Somehow, in that day, these very people who had shown a heart and a compassion for God that caused them to walk outside the camp were now not so willing to walk outside the camp anymore. Notice what he goes on to say. He says, not only that, you notice what happened. You showed sympathy to the prisoners. We've talked about this. Why were the people in prison? Because they walked outside the camp to identify with Christ. That's why they were in prison. If you went to visit a prisoner who was there because he was a Christian, you were identified, and therefore you put your life in danger of being put in prison and also put to death yourself. And the former leaders of this church likely had lost their life for the cause of Christ. You used to walk outside the camp. You used to go down and share with the prisoners in prison. In fact, the matter is, look at the next statement. There was a day when you joyfully accepted the seizure of your property. They took your house and you didn't say, I'm going to sue you for this. You joyfully accepted the seizure. Listen to me carefully, see? We're inside the camp today, see? We can sue when they take our houses. They were thrown out of houses. They were thrown out of the country. They lost everything they had. And they joyfully received this. Why? Look at the next statement. Because. Why? Because, he says, you did it because you knew that you had for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. See, why you don't care what happens here is because this isn't what life is about. Right? Now, the sermon doesn't end here. Go with me to chapter 11. And you notice what happens in chapter 11. In verse 17, by faith Abraham. And then let's move down a bit. Notice what happened with Abraham. It is interesting. By the way, let me move back. I should need to take you back to early case of Abraham. Go back with me, if you will, to verse 8. We'll start there. By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And notice, he went out and did not know where in the world he was going. And by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents, never building himself a permanent house. He notice what happens. Why? Because verse 10, he was looking for that city which has foundation, whose architect and builder is God. Then he's going to come back to Abraham, verse 17, but before that he pauses and he says, let me talk to you about all of those who died in faith, verse 13. This includes Abel and Enoch and Noah, all of these. They died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For those who say those things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if these people, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, if they'd been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. Abraham could have gone back to Ur of the Chaldees. Later, Moses could have gone back to Egypt. Maybe not too comfortably, but Abraham could have gone back to Ur. But look at this. Notice this, they didn't go back to the country they came from. Why? They desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Listen, why must I be willing to go outside the camp? Because I have another city, and it isn't this one. I have another city and it isn't this one. I have another home and it isn't this one. And in fact, this city doesn't even compare with that city. I have a lasting city. I have an eternal city. You see, even for these Jewish people, you see, even the earthly Jerusalem wasn't something to be hinged onto, because I have a what? A heavenly Jerusalem, right? This one's passing, that one will never pass. Notice then we move down and find Moses in here. Notice Moses in his life. You see, notice the statement that is made in verse 24. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughters, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God. Notice this, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to that reward. I am not sure that I can say much more to you other than just this, my friend. It's time that we walked outside the city and stood in a place of reproach and rejection with our Savior, because the only pathway to God is a pathway of rejection and shame. It is. And the reason we're willing to do this, see, because it's not about this city. You see, people, how do we win people for Christ? By making them like us better. That's not how you win them to Christ, my friend. And if that's what you're trying to do, you've missed the whole point. Or somehow I don't want them to feel like I'm a freak or I'm something different, my friend. That is what you're about. You are something different. But you see, if they reject that, they will reject the gospel. My friend, that's not how they accept the gospel. He died in the place of rejection outside the city, and he stands outside the city today calling to us to walk outside the city and stand there with him bearing his reproach. And we're willing to do so if we understand that we have there an abiding city. They can have our house. They can have our cars. They can have our bank account. They can have our possessions. They can have it all. Because life isn't about any of those things. We're willing to joyfully let them have them because we're looking for better possessions. In a more lasting city than this one. Go back with me, because this isn't just here. Go back with me to the book of Mark. I mean, it didn't just start with this author. You walk with me back to Mark, and I could take you to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but we're going to go to Mark today. Chapter 8. I want you to see what Jesus says to those who were his followers. And it's interesting because it started, the context of this is Matthew, Mark 8 and verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And notice this, and be rejected by the elders. And by the chief priests, and by the scribes, and he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's." That is so often what our problem is. And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? But whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Gonna follow me? You could take up your cross and follow me. Walk with me on our way back there. Walk with me to the book of Luke. We could go to 14 and find the same account as this, but instead we'll go to 9. And notice, verse 57, "And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I'll follow you wherever you go.' Jesus said to him, 'The foxes,'" and because of the article here, it's the foxes, mere little beasts though they are, "'they have holes. The birds of the air, as moving as they are around, they even have nests. But you understand, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He had nothing down here. Everywhere he went, he was cast out. Samaria cast him out. Judah cast him out. Even the world cast him out. And even he hung on the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, he came with nothing. He left with nothing. And somehow we think he owes us something. And he says, you're going to follow me. You understand the foxes have possessions of even as transient as they are. The birds, as flighty as they are, they have a place to sleep, but I don't even have a place to lay my head. You want to follow me still? Another one said, he said to another, follow me. But he says, permit me first to go and bury my father. And he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. And Jesus said to him, no man after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. I have further to go, but I'm not going any further today. I wouldn't make this trip that the author makes, but he made the trip, and the point he makes is so valid. As in the Day of Atonement, the bodies were taken outside of the camp and burned, in this Day of Atonement, he went outside of the camp and gave himself on the hill of Golgotha, and that's why we have an altar today. We have an altar today. It's an altar of grace. It's an altar of grace. It's not an altar that adds grace to foods or grace to anything. It's just an altar of grace. But you see, because he was willing to bear the reproach and bear the shame and go to the place of rejection for you and for me, he calls us in verse 13 to walk outside of the city and stand in the place of rejection with him. Rejected, my friend, by society. Rejected by friends, rejected by family, rejected, if you will, by even those within the evangelical church, if you will, rejected, but standing with him in the place of rejection. And we don't mind going there, you see, only if we understand that it's not about this earth. It's not about people accepting us. It's not about people loving us. It's not about people somehow providing a nice setting for us. It's not about any of those things. The reason why we do this is because we understand it's not about this abiding city. It's not about relationships here. It's about a relationship there and a city that's there. And I'm willing to accept any reproach if I understand that it's not about this earth, it's about that one. It's an eschatological point of view, my friend, that drives itself into your heart and says, if he went outside the city, I must go there too. May God help us to meet him outside of the camp, bearing his shame, bearing his reproach, but doing it because we have here no abiding city, but we look for one to come. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we come to you today just pausing with the desire to do that which would be pleasing to you and understanding that we're not saved by anything other than grace. It is purely grace. We have an altar. It's called Calvary. We have a sacrifice. It's our Savior. He didn't offer up an animal. He offered up himself, and through his own sacrifice, he made us able to be able to walk with him as we do. Thank you. And our Father, he went outside of the camp and he died for us. May we be willing to go outside of the camp to be identified with him. May we be willing to take up our cross daily and walk with Him and follow Him wherever He would go. It's so easy for us today. We cry out with those three men, I will follow you. And yet the Lord calls back and says, you understand, I don't offer you anything except myself and redemption and a city to come. Our Father, may we be willing to take that step. May we be willing to walk to that place of rejection and shame. In spite of what anybody in the world thinks of us, may we walk out to meet you where you are. Thank you for the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for His willingness to die in the shameful place on Calvary. Thank you for the privilege we have of walking with Him there. And thank you for the hope that we have of one day seeing Him and seeing you face to face. We long for that day. We want that day. And we're willing to accept whatever you would bring into our lives here in anticipation of that day. And we ask all of this in the name of our loving Savior, the one who gave Himself for us outside of the camp, so that we might be sanctified and able to walk in humble service before you. And we praise you in Christ's name.